In Revelation chapter 20 is where we're picking things back up. And I wanted to get through verse 10, but I don't think we're going to actually get quite that far. But we will read through verse 10 and see where we go to from there. So, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 is where we're going to start to read. And then we'll pick it up in a verse-by-verse exposition of it. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand. In his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I just realized, verse 10, that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire after the 1,000 years. And you notice who's with them, who he gets thrown into the lake of fire with. The beast and the false prophet, which means they've been in there for 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? It just caught my attention here just now. Anyways, listen. When in pursuit of biblical comprehension, whether it's for your own personal study or in corporate examination like we're doing this morning, one of the things we look for is word repetition. Okay? Word repetition, or maybe it's a phrase that's been repeated over and over. These repeated words or phrases or sentence structures that we notice, they are one way that God emphasizes aspects of his word to us, the reader. You with me? We see an example of this. Actually, it's a pretty good example in the letter of 1 John, where the word love is repeated 53 times throughout that small book. 32 of those 53 times are found between chapter 4, verse 7 and chapter 5, verse 3, in that tiny, small part. So seeing this word repeated so many times, we know that one of the major emphases of 1 John is genuine love and what it looks like. You with me? Another example would be Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus structures this sermon by saying this: you have heard, and then he fills in a bunch of stuff, and then he says, but I say this and this and this. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, you'll see that over and over and over. You have heard, but I say this and that. And so we know a major emphasis of the Lord here in that particular passage is to correct people's thinking to his thinking. Okay? This is what word repetition does. And these are just a couple examples of the types of repetitive words or phrases that are helpful for us to see and understand what the author's intent is in his communication. And they can also be helpful, by the way, if you do this, to highlight those particular words in your Bible for future references so you know exactly what you're reading. Here in our text this morning, we have an occasion to highlight. In just these opening 10 verses, we see one predominant phrase kind of drift to the surface. And that phrase is 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 6 times we see 1,000 years between verses 6 and verse 7. We read that phrase, 1,000 years. So in just a brief observation, we know immediately what the intention of the writer of this passage is. And that is to tell you and me about these 1,000 years. We call these 1,000 years the millennium or the millennial kingdom, as some have called it. The word millennium comes from the Latin word mille, meaning 1,000, and annum, A-N-N-U-M, annum, meaning year. So literally it means 1,000 years, and we call that period in chapter 20, again, the millennial kingdom, because it refers to a period when Jesus will reign physically over the earth with his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, as we read the text, it's good to note that we do not see any words such as like or as, right? There's no indication here of a simile or any metaphorical language. You with me? Okay? So these 1,000 years, as I believe, are a literal 1,000 years. But, to be fair, there are many, many fine biblical teachers who love the Lord and love his word that have varying views on the millennium. And while I might disagree with their conclusions, we should, and frankly, we should consider it a secondary issue anyways. There are 3 major views concerning the millennium, okay? 3 major views. The first one is called amillennialism, or the amillennial, right? A meaning no, and again, millennial meaning what? 1,000 years. So amillennialism is the belief that there will not be a future 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that this 1,000 years referenced here in our chapter is metaphorical, or it is a simile, it's not literal. Rather than a future millennial kingdom as predicted in our chapter this morning, all millennialism teaches that Christ, teaches that Christ is currently seated on the throne of David today, and that our current church age is the kingdom of Christ that he leads. You with me? So currently, according to amillennialism, Jesus has already been seated on the Davidic throne, right? And he's in heaven on his Davidic throne, and he is ruling his kingdom from there. And so this 1,000 years is just metaphorical to say what's happening during our current church age. Now, we don't have time to fully examine each of the views in length, okay? There's a lot. But I do want to highlight a concern of mine, at least, in this particular view. Because what's at stake, in my opinion, is the issue of biblical interpretation. The issue of biblical interpretation. That's known in a big 50-cent theological word as hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Learn that word, understand that word, and apply that word, by the way. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the principles of biblical interpretation. Okay? The amillennial view, as some have said, comes from using one method of interpretation for unfulfilled prophecy and another method for non-prophetic scripture and fulfilled prophecy. So non-prophetic scripture and fulfilled prophecy are interpreted in a literal or a normal sense, but according to the amillennialist, unfulfilled prophecy, such as what we're looking at today, is to be interpreted spiritually. Understand? There's a difference here. Past prophetic literature is literal, but the future prophetic literature is to be interpreted spiritually or non-literally. Those who hold to an amillennial belief believe that a spiritual rendering or reading of the unfulfilled prophecy is the normal reading of the text. That particular approach is known as dual hermeneutics. In other words, it's not consistent. But we need to be consistent on how we approach Scripture. Okay, I can see a lot of glossing over here, so I'm going to move forward. Listen, my job, and I take it incredibly seriously, my job is not to entertain you. My job is not to finesse you with great grandeur of speech and things like that. My job is to get you to know Jesus and His Word. Okay? So I take these things seriously. I do notice when things gloss over, and I'll probably take my cues from there. But I want you to know, I take what we do here incredibly seriously. I may be a goofy nutball outside of here, but when I stand up here in the pulpit, I am delivering God's Word. There's nothing more serious that I do. Okay? So some of these things are on purpose. Actually, all of them are on purpose. Amillennial, not my view. Move forward. Which means I have to slip that. Here we go. The second view that is there is what's called post-millennial view. We have an amillennial, meaning there's no millennium. There's no thousand years. It's all allegorical. And then we have what's called a post-millennial view. And post-millennial is an interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, which sees Christ's second coming as occurring after the millennium. So the tribulation happens, the millennium starts, and then Jesus comes back. That's post-millennialism. And when He comes back, He will usher in this golden age or this era of Christianity, of prosperity and dominance and things like that. Most postmillennialists hold the view that the thousand years is not a literal time as well, and believe that Revelation 24 through 6 is not to be taken literally, but the thousand years is meant to be more like a long period of time, kind of like me going through these few pieces here. Those who hold to postmillennialism believe that the world will become better and better. All evidence to the contrary, notwithstanding. With the entire world then becoming Christianized, and then once it's Christianized, after this happens, Christ will return. So with both the A-mill and the P-mill viewpoints, you're going to find a lot of kingdom now theology, a lot of replacement theology, those types of things, which both are very weak biblically. I'm going to move on to the third one, because again, that gloss over. We will get practical, I promise you today, I promise you, but these things are important for those that find them important. I'm not sure how that's going to land either. The third view of the millennium, and of course, it's the right view, is because it's my view, is what is called the pre-millennial view. Okay? In short, Jesus returns before establishing his literal kingdom upon the earth. And he will reign with his saints in fulfillment of the Old and the New Testament prophecies. And this reign on earth will last 1,000 years. And of course, this is exactly what we see and have seen in our study so far. Because remember, in chapter 19, we saw the heavens open up. Remember? And Jesus came down out of heaven. And who was following Jesus? Who is it? The saints. It's the church. Jesus is on his white horse, and the church is following him on their white horses, and that's where we will be. We're going to be there in that conglomerate. And so I take this particular chapter 20 very literally and see no implications to take it any other way. Okay. The theme of this particular passage or this particular chapter is the millennium. Okay, it's a literal 1,000 years that Christ, when he comes back, he will put an end to the nations. He will separate the sheep from the goat, and he will set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That's what's happening in this chapter. Back to a verse-by-verse breakdown, okay? And here's where we'll get much more less heady and more practical. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So after John is shown Jesus' return in chapter 19, along with the banishment of the beast and the false prophet into hell, also in chapter 19, the very next thing John is shown is this angel coming down from heaven. And there are some that suggest that this particular angel is Jesus Christ himself. There's no indication whatsoever in the text that it's nobody other than just an angel. Right? There's no indication here that it's Christ whatsoever. Notice in the hand of this angel, what does he have? Two very specific things. A particular key and a great chain. The key is the key that to the bottomless pit, something you might remember from Revelation 9 at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, where we see that happening, the bottomless pit there. But also in his hand is what is called a great chain. Now, I assume John sees a literal chain. That's what I assume, that he sees a literal chain. We could see it as a figurative chain. That's fine. Maybe it's describing the angel's authority and ability to restrain Satan. I don't know. I take it as a literal chain. And of course, this is not the first time where the Bible talks about angels being chained, is it? 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. We also see in Jude verse 6, by the way, there's only one chapter in Jude. So verse 6 of Jude, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So it's not the first time that we see an angel. Remember, Satan is just an angel, right? But it's not the first time that we see an angel being bound by a chain. And notice here that this chain is called a great chain. That really struck me, a great chain. In the Greek, it's the word megas. It's where we get our word mega. It's a mega chain. Seems appropriate to me. It's kind of an omega guy, right? I mean, I'm kind of grateful that it's a really big chain to hold Satan down. It kind of sounds weird. Verse 2, this sermon is not going really well, I can tell from my vantage point. But I'm glad you're laughing with me and not at me. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no longer till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So this angel with this mega chain, he lays hold of Satan. And he binds him with this chain for 1,000 years and casts him into the bottomless pit. He shuts the door, he locks him in, he sets a seal on him so that he is unable to get out. The result? He is unable to deceive the nations for an entire 1,000 years, even though afterwards he'll be released for a short period. Could you imagine a world without the devil? Hallelujah. I mean, that just like, yes, please. Can I just say a yay and amen to that, Lord? I would like to know that. No one to accuse the brethren day and night before the throne of God. No angelic entity to deceive you personally or the people nationally. No one to cast doubt over God's word or to divide the body of Christ. Even the political system will be run by Jesus Christ. He's coming to set his kingdom down on earth. No more Republican, no more Democrat, no more libertarian, no more this, no more filling in the blank. Jesus reigns supreme. There's no voting. Woo-hoo! Isaiah 11:6 describes it this way. This is what it's going to be like during those times. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. He shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, the Lord says. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How are you liking that? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How incredible it will be during the 1,000 years as Satan is unable to deceive anyone while he is bound. Sad when we read again that he will be released right afterwards. And then the text tells us that after this 1,000 years, he's going to be released for that short period of time. And what does he immediately do? He immediately goes out to deceive the nations. This is him. This is exactly all that he is about. Now, when I read about the devil being bound for 1,000 years, I can't help but to think that we as Christians have an opportunity to sharpen up our biblical knowledge and our theology. What do I mean? Look, this is the only time in all of Scripture that Satan is bound. The only time that we see in all of Scripture that Satan is bound. There's a school of thought within Christendom where it is believed that we as believers are to bind Satan, or that we have the ability. You've heard people pray that, and I know we have. Lord, we bind Satan in the name of Jesus. You've heard that. Or maybe it's asking God to do it. Lord, we ask you to bind Satan. Something like that. Let me say here on the onset, before I get into this piece, I'm not here to embarrass anyone or upset. I'm not here to uncaringly pick on anyone's theology this morning if this is something that's a regular practice or something you've done in the past. That's not my heart. I also want to say that while there is no support for this kind of praying in Scripture, I understand the heart behind it. Because what's really being asked for is for God's protection. And it is certainly proper to pray for victory over the enemy and for God's hand of protection on our lives. Amen? And again, I want you to hear this because I'm going to be a little tough. My heart is not to be offensive, but it is to lovingly encourage all of us to be as biblical in all of our thinking and actions as we possibly can. As a pastor who loves God's word and loves God's people, I am called to do my best to explain what I believe the Bible says, especially regarding spiritual warfare. And if that corrects our theology, then praise the Lord for his goodness towards us. To be honest, there was a time when I used to pray in such a manner, really. When we were young in the faith, my wife and I, we used to pray this way, mostly because we heard other people do it. That was our basis. But as we grew in our understanding of God's word, we had no other choice but to be conformed to the word itself, even if it meant giving up a practice we had become accustomed to. Okay? So here's what I'd like us to lovingly understand. According to the Bible, Satan will not be bound until the millennium. No other place in all of Scripture is his binding spoken about or even alluded to. And by the way, the three places in Scripture that speak about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth, right? Which a lot of people use to support this type of praying. In context, all of those passages have nothing to do with Satan or his demons or us binding them or loosing them. Actually, the expression bind and loose were common legal phrases of the day, meaning to declare something forbidden or declare it allowed. And really, it had more to do with the authority of the apostles in laying the foundation of the church itself. But that's a whole study for another time. Sometimes I think there is deception in praying, I bind you, or I rebuke you, Satan. You've heard that before too, right? I rebuke you, Satan. Jesus, even Michael the archangel dared not rail an accusation against Satan. I've even heard at least some say, you know, I bind this sickness or that sickness, or I loose this type of wealth in your particular situation, things like this. The Bible never says that we have power to bind Satan from doing his evil work. And in fact, the Bible demonstrates that God uses Satan and uses his demons to accomplish in our lives his goodwill. We see a great illustration of that in 1 Samuel with King Saul, where the evil spirit came upon him and it was given to him of the Lord. In my opinion, one of the more deceiving things about this particular practice is that it can often, and I'm making that clause, often, not always, but it can often cause people to trust in themselves and not in God. As if they can muster up this massive prayer and, you know, and start to get really aggressive with that prayer. And the more they do, the more he's bound and banded and things like that. Another danger in this type of practicology is that it has no basis in biblical warfare or biblical prayer as modeled for us in the scriptures. There's no basis for it. And once we begin down the road of not practicing what and how the Bible prescribes things for us, we open ourselves to many other errors and wrong thinking. When it comes to the devil and his unholy angels, the Bible tells us what we are to do. Specifically, it says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So what are we to do? To bind him? No. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. We are to submit to God. By the way, that's the first step. We are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Quite different than trying to lay hold of him, isn't it? Resisting. We are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. To take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Again, nowhere in all of Scripture are we commanded to bind Satan or his demonic angels. When Christians bind Satan or his demons, or in a way command God to do it, God, I ask you to bind Satan, right? Why don't they stay bound? Why wouldn't the demons all stay bound? Why don't we all just pray that the Lord bind all the demons all at once, and we'd be done with it? How are they getting loosed if they were bound? And if we're asking God to do it, if God is binding them, is he unable to keep them bound? Or is this binding only temporary? Would people be to blame for them becoming loose? Possibly we don't have enough faith, as if our faith can hold them down. Why didn't the great Paul bind Satan regarding his thorn in the flesh? Instead, what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I would suggest, as we're talking about this spiritual warfare piece, I would suggest the wisest thing for us to do is to take our cues from the Lord Jesus. As we think about his time in the wilderness, as he contended with the devil, right? Not once did we see Jesus bind Satan. Though he once did tell Satan to get behind him when Satan used Peter to attempt to rebuke Satan, but there's no indication of a binding. In fact, what was the weapon that Jesus used against the devil in the wilderness? What was the weapon? I love it. That's good. God bless you guys for knowing your Bible. That's why being in God's word and getting God's word into you is of the utmost importance, because we are absolutely in a war. Again, please hear my heart. I am not here to embarrass. I'm not here to upset anyone. I love you for Christ's sake. And in some ways, this type of prayer is somewhat harmless, because it's really benign, right? Our prayers will never bind Satan, so it's kind of ineffectual. So in that sense, it's kind of harmless. I'm not here to offend or anger, but I am happy to challenge our assumptions with the Bible, because we're all subject to his word. And again, if our theology and our practicology does not line up, then we gladly and with thanksgiving reject it and align ourselves with God's word once again. By the way, I hope that's something everyone here practices. How many things have I done in the past and probably do now that 20 years from now I'll be corrected on? And when God's word corrects me, I will say yay and amen, Lord willing. But this should be a practice of ours, right? When the God's word shows us something that we are either doing or thinking incorrectly, that we say, okay, back onto his word, I will stand, regardless of what this may look like, because we want to be pleasing children. Amen? Verse 4. The angels come. He's laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on him, and judgment was committed to them. It's such a strange sentence to me, because there's no clear indication or designation for who they are. You guys catch that? So I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Well, who in the world are they? That's really not very nice. I want to know who they are. I think the only, well, my conclusion is this, that the only people we see sitting on thrones throughout the book of Revelation, it's the church, the 24 elders, right? We argue that the 24 elders are representative of the church. Again, if you want more information on that, check out the studies in chapters 4 and 5. You can see them on the podcast. I think the notes are out there as well. But I saw, verse 4 continues, as I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, but not worshiped the beast of his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads, or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In verses 4 and 5, there are three groups of people represented here. There are those who are sitting on the thrones. That's the raptured church. There are those who have been beheaded and murdered during the tribulation. Those are those who are still awaiting their resurrection, at least at this particular point in the narrative. And these are what we call the tribulation saints. They have lost their lives during the tribulation. After the rapture, during the tribulation, they've lost their lives. And then in verse 5, we have the third group, people group, and they are called the rest of the dead. And they also are awaiting a resurrection, by the way, and we'll get to that. The first two people groups, the throne sitters and the murdered tribulation saints, they are believers. The rest of the dead are unbelievers. The believers are part of what is called the first resurrection, spoken about in verse 5. And over these people, as verse 6 says, the second death has no power. In fact, the second death is reserved for unbelievers, which we see in verses 11 through 15. Again, study we'll get to next week, Lord willing. Now, it's good that we understand what the first resurrection is, because it seems to cause a bit of confusion, the first resurrection. Because if you think about it, if that's the first resurrection, then what was Jesus' resurrection? Anon? Was it 0.5 resurrection? If that was the first resurrection, we've got Jesus who was resurrected, we've got us that are to be resurrected still, right? So what does it mean, first resurrection? Let me explain it this way. There are two categories of resurrections. Two categories of resurrection. There's the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of the unbeliever. With me? That's clearly laid out for us in Daniel chapter 2. And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We read about this also in John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Acts 24:15 tells us there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. So there are two categories of resurrections. The category of the first resurrections belongs to the believer, and they are resurrected to eternal life with Jesus. And the category of the second resurrection belongs to unbelievers, and they are resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. This is also referred to in Revelation 20 as the second death, which we see in verse 6 and verse 14. Again, we'll get to that next week. Now, I think some of the confusion enters because when we read first, we assume that this is a count of events rather than a type. We see first as a count rather than a type. That there is only one resurrection happening all at one time for the believers, rather than understanding the first resurrection as a title or a kind. Kind of like what we're talking about, those who dwell upon the earth. That's a title of a type of people that walk through, it's a name of the unbelievers that go through the tribulation period. The first resurrection is comprised of several different, or should I say distinct, what I'll call stages, for lack of better words at the moment, that happen at different times. And these stages make up the first resurrection. The stages begin with the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits of all the subsequent resurrections that follow of the believers. You with me? We see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now, shortly after Jesus is resurrected, what happens? We have this weird blurb in Matthew 27 about these Old Testament saints that rise from the graves, right? This big earthquake happens and graves were open and these Old Testament guys were walking around. Resurrection. We also know that all the believers who have died during the church age, which is the church age, we are in the church age, they will be resurrected at the time the Lord returns to rapture the church. So those of us who are alive, we'll go up. Those who have died before us, they will be resurrected. Got it? Read this in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So just imagine that for a moment. We hear the trumpet. The dead in Christ raise first, and then we follow them, those of us who are alive during that time. We also see resurrection-like, or in that vein, during the tribulation period with the two witnesses, remember? They are killed, and then they are raised up again, and they ascend into heaven. These are stages of the first resurrection as a title. The last one spoken about in the scriptures is what we're reading here in Revelation 20, verse 4. And those are the ones that have been murdered during the tribulation time. I also think what kind of adds to some of this confusion is that other people group in here and where it sits in the midst of the conversation, where it says the rest of the dead. Remember, the rest of the dead are unbelievers. Now, how do we know that? Because of the timing. All believers are resurrected by the millennial reign of Christ, either before or at the 1,000-year start. All believers are resurrected at that time. But the rest of the dead here, they are not resurrected until after the 1,000-year period of time and are raised to the great white throne judgment and the second death and cast into hell. That's what we read about in our remaining verses. And we'll again next week. If it's helpful, this is the way I read this. Starting in verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat on them, saw the souls of those beheaded who had not worshipped the beast, not received the mark on their foreheads. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those are the believers. Now starts a parenthetical statement. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. End of the parenthetical statement. This is the first resurrection. So when we're talking about the first resurrection, we're talking about the believers. But the rest of the dead who do not live until after the 1,000 years, that is the rest of the dead. Okay. It's been a kind of heady study, hasn't it? We okay with this so far? Are you sure? What can we take away from this? Let's go there. Here's what I take away from it. You and me, who believe in Jesus Christ, we will be one day resurrected. It's a basic point, but it's a good point. We will be resurrected. What is a resurrection, by the way? A resurrection is when your dead body goes to meet your soul, and you are raised in this new resurrected body. It's a brand new body, by the way. It may probably look like what you got, but it's new. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but it's not corrupt. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial one is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, glory of the stars, all the and one star differs from another star's glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That's us right now. Do you not feel your body being corrupted on a daily basis when I get up and my bones ache? But it is raised in incorruption. Hallelujah. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So when we are raised from the dead, it will be in a spiritual body. We will have a body, but it will be unlike anything you could ever imagine. It'll be a spiritual body. So let me ask you a question. Are you ready for that new body? Yes, right. That's what I want to hear. I was thinking that maybe the younger folk in here may not be as enthusiastic as us grayer folk, right? But regardless of the age, we have a lot to look forward to in the resurrection. This world takes its toll out on us, doesn't it? The pains, the heartaches, the tragedies of life are sometimes hard to bear up under. And sometimes you wonder if you can just take another step. Well, be faithful, weary pilgrim. For one day you will be resurrected. And you will get a brand new body. And aren't you ready for a new one? Amen. I sure am. And it's such a, really, guys, this is such a precious promise. It really is a very precious promise to us. It reminds me of John 11, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." Okay. Let's take a quick step back. I know we're coming to a close here shortly. Well, time-wise, but I'm not sure study-wise. But take a step back for a quick moment so we get a picture of what's happening here. John sees an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit in this massive chain. And with them, he lays hold of Satan. He binds him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years with an eye towards releasing him after 1,000 years is in. As John is watching Satan's banishment unfold, he sees the raptured and the resurrected church in heaven sitting on thrones with the authority to judge, it says. And he sees these souls of the murdered tribulation saints, and he watches as they are resurrected themselves and join with their brothers and sisters. And they all, in one accord, live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. There's mention of others who have died before, who do not believe, but they will be resurrected after the 1,000 years have ended. But for those who have taken part of what's called the first resurrection, believers who have been resurrected before or at the millennial reign of Christ, look at what verse 6 says about them. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. By the way, if you haven't figured this out, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ and are indeed Christians this morning, this is speaking about you and me. This is speaking about you and me. You and I will take part of the first resurrection. We will not see the second death, which is eternal separation from God. But instead, we who participate in the first resurrection, we're called blessed. And we're called blessed because we are to become priests of God and of Jesus. And shall reign with him 1,000 years, meaning, by the way, that there will be a temple in the millennial reign of Christ. And there we will serve him. Before we close, I want us to notice this, that we have a responsibility labeled to us or leveled to us in verse 4 and again in verse 6. And in both verses, they talk about us judging and reigning with Christ. Matter of fact, verse 6 says that we shall reign with him 1,000 years. What does that mean? That we will reign and that we will judge? Listen to what Scripture says. Here's Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. It says this. "So Jesus said to them," speaking to the disciples, by the way, "surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," what time is he talking about? The regeneration time. What is that? That's the millennial reign, exactly what we're talking about here. "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Isn't that interesting how the disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel? 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 2 says this. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Stop. Who are the saints? "And we will do what? We will judge the world?" He goes on, it says, "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels?" How does that sit with you? Now, obviously, we're not judging the holy angels, God's angels, but we will be judging the demonic. Some way, somehow, I don't know what it's going to look like, but he says we will be judging them. And if we rule and reign and are judges and priests, who are the citizens? Who is the congregation that we will be reigning over? But listen, when Jesus comes and returns in his second coming, there are people alive on earth. He will divide the sheep from the goat, right? The believers from the non-believers. And the non-believers are taken away to Hades to await the events we're going to study next week, which will take place after the thousand-year reign. Believers in their human bodies enter into the millennium and begin to repopulate the planet for 1,000 years. And by the end of 1,000 years, there will be multiplied billions, I would assume, on the earth. And they are the citizens which we will rule over. We will reign. And they are also the congregation in which we will minister to. Again, I really want to get through much more of this, especially through verses 7 and 10. But it's going to have to wait till next week. But let me end with this. When the 1,000 years end, eternity begins. And you and I will go forward into that future seeing Jesus forever and ever and ever. We will be like him, having either been raised from the dead or raptured. And we will know him fully and fully know one another as well. Those who label the generations, you've heard the labels to the generations, right? Generation Y, Generation X, baby boomers, the millennials, all these things, right? They study, these people that label them, they study these people. And they bring a list of their characteristics and such like that. The first resurrection millennials, I kind of like that. The first resurrection millennials ought to display the characteristics appropriate to our calling and our destiny. If we stick to our text, the first resurrection millennials are characterized in verse 6 as being blessed and holy. Do you, dear Christian, understand just how blessed you are? Do you really understand just how blessed you are? And doesn't that put things in perspective for you? That God has called you blessed, and God blesses you. We are blessed because we are saved from death. We do not need to fear death, knowing that Jesus has prepared a heavenly dwelling place for you and I, and will one day imminently return to take us there. And let me ask you this, are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing holiness? We ought to show these characteristics now. And by that, I mean, do you cooperate with him as Jesus is seeking to change you day by day into his image? If you cannot be described as being blessed and holy, my suggestion is that you get with the Lord and you ask him to refresh you by the means of his Holy Spirit. And he will do that. He promised he would. My apologies for some of this being a little heady, a little more academic than what sometimes we like to get to. But I hope you understand a little bit more about what the millennial reign of Christ will be like. It'll be a blessed time, and you and I will be there. And for 1,000 years, when Jesus comes and he sets his throne on earth, for 1,000 years, we will reign with him. And we will be ministers to him and for him. That's what awaits us. For 1,000 years, it's going to be pretty cool. And we will do it without the influence of the devil. What a day that will be, amen? Can we have that now? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it could be mined to depths that we just could not even fathom. There's so much here. And Lord, my prayer is that even though some of this may have been academic this morning, that people would understand who you are better. That they will come away from a study of what your millennial reign looks like and understand your heart better. Because truly, Lord, that is all that we deeply care about, and that is the exaltation and the glorification of Jesus Christ in our world and in our own hearts and lives. So, Lord, bless the rest of our time together as we minister to one another and as we fellowship with one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.